Revelation chapter 2, and we'll just look at verse 7 today. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Just going to read a description of a person, see if you can work out who it was. It's an American, and this is what happened throughout the course of his life. When he was 7 years of age, his family was forced out of their home, and he went to work. When he was 9, his mother died. When he was 10 years old, he was kicked in the head by a horse, leaving him with lifelong problems. He lost his job as a store clerk when he was 20. He wanted to go to law school, but he didn't have the education. At age 23, he went into debt to be a partner in a small store. 3 years later, the business partner died, and the resulting debt took years to repay. When he was 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him, and she turned him down. On his third try, he was elected to Congress at age 37, but then failed to be re-elected. His son died at 4 years of age. When he was 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At age 47, he ran for the vice presidency and lost. At age 51, he was elected president of the United States. Anyone know who that was? Abraham Lincoln. What a story of setbacks and adversity, and yet he overcame those things. And, you know, we all love to hear stories of those who succeeded against the odds. There's something inspiring about them that gives hope to us, I suppose. And some of the most popular books and films are based on the lives of people who overcame. There's a very popular theme in films and books and so on. And the Bible itself is full of stories of God using the most unlikely people to accomplish great things. You think of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and against all the odds and all the setbacks, and yet he overcame. Think of David and all the things that he endured, and yet he became king, and all those things, many others. In Hebrews 11, it talks about people who out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. And so today we're going to look at the subject of the overcomers. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been studying the first of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, which is the church at Ephesus. And we've seen how they were a church that had many commendable qualities. They had diligent service, they had patient endurance, and they would not bear heretics and heresy. Yet they had a serious deficiency that left their first love. And for this, the Lord rebuked them and called them to repentance. And then when you come to verse 7, the Lord here, he gives an exhortation, and that's repeated identically for all the messages to the seven churches. It's, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that's repeated 7 times. And you notice that the focus changes here from the Lord speaking in the second person, instead of saying thou and thee, speaking directly to the church. And now he speaks in the third person. He that overcometh, him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And he that overcometh as well. But you see, this is in the third person. So there's a change of focus here. Instead of the Lord looking directly and speaking directly to the church, it's like he lifts his gaze and he looks abroad to all the churches and to all people, to all of us, and addresses us and says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And he wants all of us to listen, and he urges us to do what he says. exhortation is a very characteristic saying of the Lord Jesus, which he often used during his earthly ministry. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. You find that in Matthew and Mark. And so the question is, do we have ears to hear? Do we have ears to hear? While everyone has ears, few people have ears to hear, to actually hear. They don't want to hear God's call to repent of sinful ways. They don't want to hear of the terrible judgments that await sinners in hell. They don't want to hear of the gospel of Christ as the only means of salvation, of the second coming of Christ to judge the world. They don't have ears to hear those things. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, it says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that's what most people are doing. They're turning away their ears from the truth. They'd rather hear lies, fables, and all those things. And even Christians, according to Hebrews 5:11, can become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. They don't have ears to hear. And so do we have these ears to hear? Now you notice also, he says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so weren't we under the impression that it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the churches? And yet here it says it's the Spirit speaking to the churches. Well, is it Christ or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, it's both, isn't it? Because when Christ speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks. And that's part of the Spirit's ministry, is to speak what Christ says in John chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. For he shall glorify me, and so on. And so what Jesus says, what Christ says, the Spirit says. And the second and third persons of the Godhead are one. It's one God. And the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of the Scriptures. This is Scripture. And so therefore, of course, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And so we see the inspiration of the Spirit here. And so we're thinking about the overcomers. And as we consider what is written to the overcomers in this verse, in Revelation 2, verse 7, we'll look firstly at the specific promise to the Ephesian church before looking generally at what it means to be an overcomer. So first of all, this promise to the overcomer. It says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is mentioned here. And you'll be familiar where the tree of life first appears in the Bible. It's way back in Genesis. In Genesis 2 and verse 9, it says, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man was free to eat of that tree of life in his state of innocence there in the garden, and while he had communion and fellowship with God and before sin entered the world. But after the fall, man was banished from the tree of life and its life-giving properties. And it explains that in Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24. It says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so there was, why was he banished from the Garden of Eden, from paradise, if you will, to keep him from that tree of life? He wasn't to eat that. He wasn't to eat that in his fallen state and just be this abomination that would continue to be living in his sinful state, being immortal in that sense. And so God even put cherubims to put a flaming sword there to ensure that man could not eat of that tree of life. And that's what sin did. It banished man from access to it. And so man is estranged from life. We're subject to death, both mortal, both physical death, but also eternal death. We don't have access to life. And all those properties. And it's interesting when you come to the book of Proverbs, it speaks about the tree of life in more of a representative way, a symbolic way of what the tree of life is and the things it produces in man. And you can see these elements, and these elements are lost by sinful man through the fall. It says in Proverbs 3 verse 18, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. He's talking about wisdom. Wisdom is a tree of life, and so when we have access to the tree of life, we have wisdom. But when we're cut off from it, we don't have wisdom. We're in darkness. And then righteousness, Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And the idea of the righteous and their fruit and the righteousness tied up with the tree of life. And so we're cut off from that. We don't have a righteousness anymore. All we have is sin and guilt and condemnation. It also represents satisfied hope in Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. When you're hoping for something and desiring something, and when it comes, it's a tree of life. But the hopes of man, particularly the hopes of life after death, because of sin, they're gone. And we don't have that anymore. And a wholesome tongue, in Proverbs 15, verse 4, is a tree of life, a wholesome tongue. And we certainly know that a wholesome tongue is man does not have that anymore. We have a filthy tongue speaking lies and deceit. You see all these things. We forfeited all these things through sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ restores them. And he brings us access to that tree of life. And you can think in a spiritual sense. Spiritually dead sinners find life through another tree of life, we might call it. The cross of Christ. And the cross is called the tree. For instance, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. On the tree. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The tree was death to him and condemnation, but to us it's a tree of life. That cross is a tree of life. And so that's the work of Christ in restoring our access to that tree. And so when he talks about him being able to eat of the tree of life, it means to be a possessor of eternal life. That's what it simply means. And so to eat of the tree of life, it's a privilege of those who've been glorified and have incorruptible bodies. And just as the tree of life was a literal tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life spoken here in the paradise of God is a literal tree. It symbolizes a lot of things, but there is a literal tree of life that overcomers will literally eat of. And that will take place in glory when we leave these vile bodies behind and we have a glorious body like the Lord Jesus. It says in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And so the first part of this is, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. And then he says, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he tells us where this tree is. It's in paradise. And so the overcomer will not only eat of the tree of life, but he'll dwell in this place called paradise. Paradise. That word paradise is actually a Persian loan word, meaning an enclosed garden, such as a royal park. And that's what it originally meant. It was a beautiful place, and it was a walled place where you know, that not just anyone was allowed in, but it was a beautiful, tended place. And over time, that word paradise came to mean all things wonderful and beautiful and pleasant. And so when we think of it in Scripture, that we use the term paradise relating to the Garden of Eden, although it doesn't use that specific word in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, but in the Greek translation of Genesis, it does use the word paradise. So we find paradise tied up in the Garden of Eden. But before Christ's resurrection, paradise was the abode of the righteous dead separated from hell by a great gulf. And you read about that in Luke 16. We don't have time to go through all that. But you know about the rich man and Lazarus. They both died. The rich man went to hell. But Lazarus, he went to what's called Abraham's bosom. And so he is comforted there. And he's blessed and he's in bliss. And then there's a great gulf between the two. And here's a rich man being tormented in the flame. But they're close enough to be able to communicate and speak with one another. And so that seems to be where paradise was before Christ's resurrection, because the Lord Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 43, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," which would be the same place that Abraham was and Lazarus and all the righteous dead. And he says he called that place paradise. And so they would go to that place. It seems to be in the lower parts of the earth. But after Christ's resurrection, paradise was moved to heaven. And all those righteous dead go directly into the presence of God. And so when a believer dies now, they go directly into the presence of God, into paradise. Because Paul uses this word paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about this, he was transported in a vision, or doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. But he says there, "Such an one caught up to the third heaven," the third heaven. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." So he says it's the third heaven, first heaven being the atmosphere, second heaven, space where the stars are, the third heaven, the presence of God. And he says he was caught up there, and he says it's paradise. So the point is that paradise is where the righteous dwell who have passed on, and it's in God's presence. And then after the millennial kingdom of Christ, paradise will be in the New Jerusalem on the new earth. And you read about that in the latter chapters of Revelation. But paradise will be on earth, because that's where God will be, and that's where God's people will be who will dwell with him. And so we know that's where the tree of life is. The tree of life is in the paradise of God, and the tree of life will be in the presence of God. It talks about that in Revelation 22 and so on there. But this is the blessing to the overcomer. And so he says, you're going to have access to this tree of life that Adam was banished from and that he was not allowed to eat from, but the overcomer will be able to eat of that in the paradise of God. And you think, well, why is he giving this promise to the Ephesians, thinking of their situation there? And I think we can see what perhaps a hint of what's going on here. Like Adam, who lost communion with God in the Garden of Eden, the Ephesians had left their first love of Christ. There'd been a separation and an estrangement had gone on here. Just like Adam had become estranged from God and had hid himself from him. But these Ephesians, they were encouraged by the promise of eternal fellowship with him in paradise, and that they could eat of that tree of life that Adam had been cut off from. What a wonderful promise to the overcomer. And so we see that, but we want to look a bit more generally now and see, well, who are these people who overcome? Who is the overcomer? And this is a contentious question, because there's a number of different views about this, and I want to go through some of them and sort of look at the different views and find out what is the right one. So one view is that the overcomers are believers who remain faithful and in doing so retain their salvation. So they're faithful believers, and because they remain faithful, they're not cast into hell. They're allowed into heaven. And so in this scenario, believers who do not maintain their faithfulness will fall from grace and lose their salvation. And so some will teach that even though a person may be saved, they can lose their salvation and they can fall from grace. And it's hard to say exactly what is required for a person to lose their salvation. How far do I have to sin? How far do I have to go? But they do believe that it's possible for someone to lose their salvation. This is the Arminian view. But it denies the doctrine of eternal security, that those who are truly saved will never perish, John 10:28, and that they are kept by the power of God. God keeps us. If it was up to us to keep our salvation, none of us would be saved. But we're kept by the power of God. And so it's a very important doctrine that we understand that once a person is justified, once a person is born again, that work cannot be undone. Cannot be undone. And no true child of God can lose their salvation. You're eternally secure. They have eternal life. And by definition, if life is eternal, then it cannot come to an end. So that we can rule that view out. Another view is that overcomers comprise a special category of Christians who live victorious lives. And these people hold to what's called free grace theology. Free grace theology. And so they teach that some believers receive Jesus as their Lord, but others don't. They just have Jesus as their Saviour, and you can be saved. And it's optional whether you take Jesus to be your Lord. Okay, so we should already realise that is quite false. There's no such thing as someone who's saved who does not receive Jesus as their Lord. And they divide believers into two groups, the spiritual and the carnal. They teach that only some believers are disciples. So someone can just be a believer, but there's at some point they might or might not take a further step and become a disciple. No, all believers are actually disciples. And in this view, overcomers are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, while non-overcomers are punished. Zane Hodges, he's one of the chief proponents of this view. He says, clearly the promises to the overcomers are rewards for obedience to the commands of the Lord of the church. He sees these as rewards for certain believers. And so they have a punitive view of the judgment seat of Christ. Instead of the judgment seat of Christ being a place of rewards, where rewards are given for service, they believe that there's going to be punishment meted out on Christians who didn't, you know, come up to scratch, sort of thing. And they teach that during the millennium, non-overcoming believers will spend 1,000 years in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's different degrees of this belief. Some are more extreme in this than others. And this is a quote from one of the more extreme ones, J.D. Faust. He says, unfaithful Christians will be temporarily banished to the underworld until after the millennium. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in this outer darkness. The unfaithful Christian goes to the same place as the unbeliever and hypocrite until after the millennium. It's quite stark. And so they actually believe that Christians for 1,000 years will actually burn in hell because they were unfaithful and they were not overcomers. It's quite astonishing. We understand that when we read about those in outer darkness and those who are in weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's unbelievers. That's people who were never saved. They're in hell and they're staying there. But they take a false understanding of these parables and so on. But we just need to be aware of these views. And many who hold this position also have a false view of sanctification, which teaches a second blessing subsequent to salvation where believers become perfected. So Methodism, the Wesleys, they're looking for this person saved, but somewhere down the track there's some crisis and then they'll become sanctified and they'll become perfected. And some will say you become sinless at that point. This is Keswick theology. It also underpins Pentecostalism. With Pentecostalism, this second blessing is accompanied with signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and so on. But it's all a similar philosophy and so on. But it's a false view of sanctification. They see it as an event subsequent to justification, whereas the biblical teaching of sanctification is that it begins with justification and is progressive throughout the Christian's life. Okay, so this is there's a lot of errors tied up with this false view of the overcomers, and we need to be aware of those things. But the scriptural position is that all true believers are overcomers. And we're going to go through some of those reasons in these points here. So the promises given to the overcomers describe the blessings of salvation enjoyed by all believers. And you actually can count them up in Revelation 2 and 3. There are 13 specific promises, and I won't go through them all, but with each church there's promises given to what they will enjoy, and these are promises that all believers will experience and have. So, for instance, all believers eat of the tree of life. All believers will be unhurt by the second death. All believers will be clothed in white, and all believers' names are in the book of life. Okay, and so you think of all those things. It's not just a certain type of Christian whose name will not be blotted out of the book of life. No, all believers will have their names there. And so this is something for every Christian and every true born-again Christian. And so if you're not an overcomer, you're not saved. That's the converse of it. And elsewhere in the New Testament, all believers are defined as overcomers. And probably the best definition of an overcomer is in 1 John chapter 5. And it's interesting that this is a word frequently used by John in his epistle here, as well as the fact that he uses it in the Revelation. But it says there in 1 John 5 and verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, that's pretty clear. Who's the overcomer? One who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That should settle it, really. And it's whoever's born of God through faith in Christ. He also writes in other places, for instance, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." Ye have overcome. He says, it's happened. "Ye have overcome the wicked one." He says it again in verse 14. In 1 John 4, verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Okay, so he's making it quite clear who these overcomers are. They're Christians. They're those who have been justified through faith in Christ. In Romans 8, verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." More than conquerors through what? Through Jesus Christ, him that loved us. And that Greek word for more than conquerors, it's a compound word. And it literally means super overcomers. It actually has that same word for overcomers as part of it. Hyper-nikomen. Nike is the idea of the overcomer, victory and conqueror. But it literally means super overcomers. He says, we are more than conquerors, super overcomers through Christ. And so you see all these blessings and these promises are for all believers. Another reference there, just I didn't put on the outline there, Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Again, all Christians are sons of God. It's not just some believers will be sons of God. And so, but these promises to the overcomers are derived from the believer's position in Christ. And it's important to grasp that. It's not about how well you perform that makes you an overcomer. No, it's what Jesus has done for you. That's what makes a person an overcomer. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." How many spiritual blessings does the Christian have? All of them. And who do they have them through? Through Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. Again, it's all by his grace. It's all our position in him. So how do we become sons of God? Through Christ, who is the Son of God. Or how do we become righteous? Through Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's his name there in 1 John 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not through our works or our best efforts or through our faithfulness. No, it's because he is righteous. We are righteous. It's imputed to us. And the believer is made to sit in heavenly places. How does that happen? It's in Christ Jesus, because he is set at the right hand of the throne of God. And so therefore, we are, because we are in Christ. That's our position in him. And so therefore, the believer is an overcomer because Christ is the overcomer. In John 16 and verse 33, These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. So because he is overcome, all those who are in him have overcome as well. And that's what it means to be an overcomer. And so when you read about these blessings and these promises to the overcomers, they're encouragements to all believers to endure the sufferings of this life as we look ahead to the glory and these wonderful things that we will enjoy, that we'll enjoy because we are believers in Christ and we are overcomers. And so these are encouragements here. And then another thought there is in Revelation 12 and verse 11, and you can actually look at that if you like. In Revelation 12 verse 11, it uses this word again. And this is the great conflict between the devil and his demons and his forces against the people of God. And it says in Revelation 12 verse 11, and they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And it shows how they overcame. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And so the fact that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and as a result of that, the word of their testimony and that they didn't love their lives unto the death was evidence that they were overcomers. They bore that out in their lives. And so hopefully we've got that clear, that this is a promise to all believers. Every Christian is an overcomer through Christ. What a wonderful thing that he has overcome, and therefore if we are in him, we overcome. But the third thing I'd like us to consider is the practice of the overcomer. There is some practical aside to this for us. It's not just the fact that, well, I'm an overcomer because I'm a Christian and I can just sit back and wait for all these blessings to come upon me. No, there's a role for us to play, to perform as we look to those promises. And though all believers are overcomers through Christ, there must be a practical outworking of this reality in their lives. There's got to be some sort of outworking in our lives. And see, the scriptures, they exhort the believer to walk according to his position in Christ. In Romans 6, verse 4, it says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so he's talking about the death and the burial to self and to sin that takes place when we come to Christ and is pictured in baptism, and how we're raised to walk in newness of life. And so, and this resurrection that takes place in our lives, how ought we to walk? We ought to walk as if we've been raised and should walk in newness of life. There should be a walk that reflects that what has happened to us. And so if you've been raised from the dead spiritually, how ought you to walk? We ought to walk in a way that reflects that. If we are overcomers through Christ, how ought we to live as overcomers? And the fact is that the world, the flesh and the devil, these three enemies, are all actively opposing us, seeking to bring us to defeat. And that will stop us living in victory as conquerors, as overcomers. What does the world do? The world seeks to capture our affections and to conform us to it. It's why we're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what the world is trying to do. It's trying to capture our hearts, to love the things that it puts before us. No, we're to be not conformed to this world, Romans 12 verse 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the flesh and its lusts war against our souls. Yes, the believer has been raised up in Christ and all those things, but we still have this flesh. And there's a great war going on within every believer. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so it's warring against us. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We need to be aware of these enemies. Abstain from those lusts. And then the devil, he assaults us through temptations and persecutions. One of his names is the tempter. He is the tempter. And you see how the Lord Jesus overcame him in the temptation by the word of God. But he also uses man, and he uses these persecutions and all these afflictions and so on. You see how he dealt with Job. He can even overcome the saints temporarily. In Revelation 13 and verse 7, it says, it's talking about the beast who is, and the dragon who is the devil. But it says there in Revelation 13, verse 7, and was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so it even says there that he was given power over these things and over even the saints, and he overcame them, even for a time at least. That meant they were being persecuted, they were being imprisoned, they were being tortured, and even put to death. And that's happened all throughout history. It's even happening in parts of the world today. But is that an ultimate overcoming? No, it's a temporary one. It's ultimately the believer will overcome, but we need to understand that the devil is out to destroy us through persecution, war, violence, and oppression. And we can find ourselves oppressed by Satan in this world. And the fact is, there are too many Christians who are overcomers in Christ, they are truly saved, yet do not enjoy the blessedness of victory in their daily lives. Yes, positionally, they are overcomers, but in practice, it's not always the case. You think of the Corinthians. They were sanctified, and they were justified. They were overcomers, and yet you see all the faults and the sins going on, the envying and strife, divisions, immorality, and all these things. And it's a contradiction. It shouldn't be the case. I mean, Christians who are overcomers, who are called more than conquerors, who've been given the victory, yet being defeated by the enemy. There's no sense to it. It doesn't have to be that way. We've been given the means to have victory, and yet so many live in defeat. You know, there was a story about a man. He was passing by some elephants at a zoo, or it might have been at a circus or something. And as he passed by these elephants, he stopped, and he was confused by the fact that these huge animals were being held by only a small little rope tied to their front leg. No chains, no cages. And it was quite obvious to him that this great strong animal could break that rope and get away in no time, very easily. And so he asked the keeper of these elephants, and he said, why? They just stand there. They make no attempt to get away. He said, well, when they're very young and much smaller, we use the same size rope to tie them. And at that age, it's enough to hold them. As they grow up, they're conditioned to believe they cannot break away. They believe the rope can still hold them, so they never try to break free. And here's these great animals. There's a little rope around its foot, and yet it could break it so easily, and yet it doesn't. I think many Christians are like that. You know, they have the means to break free from sin and to overcome sin and in their daily lives, and yet they seem to dwell under the power of it for too long. It just doesn't make sense. And so they just stay where they are. They're just living in defeat. But what is the key for victory? What is the key to being an overcomer in our daily lives? It's faith. 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. That's the key. And so C.H. Spurgeon said, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul. A little faith. And too many of us just have little faith. And we have our place in heaven secure and all the promises there, all the treasures laid up and everything, but But do we have that victory in our daily lives? Victory in our daily lives. And we need to pray like the apostles. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. It's not that they didn't have faith, it's just they needed to increase it. And you're probably familiar in the Pilgrim's Progress. Wouldn't be a sermon if I didn't quote the Pilgrim's Progress. But there's a character that's spoken of there, and his name is Little Faith. Little Faith tells you something about him. And he is a pilgrim, and he's on his way to the Celestial City. But he was set upon by three thieves, and their names were Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. And they robbed him. They robbed him of all he had. But you think of those thieves, Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. And this Little Faith, he was plagued by these three. But they took all he had except his certificate and his jewels that he needed to gain entrance to the Celestial City. He would still get into the Celestial City. He would make it there. He was one of the overcomers. But he had little faith. And it's said of his pilgrimage that he scattered almost all the rest of the way with nothing but doleful and bitter complaints. You know anyone like that? Doleful and bitter complaints. Little faith. He was an overcomer, but did he live as an overcomer? Did he walk as an overcomer? No. Why? Because he had little faith. Little faith. And so we need to make use of those things that feed and nourish our faith. And two of those primary means, the means of grace, are the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. And like the saying goes, 7 days without prayer makes one weak. W-E-A-K. 7 days without prayer makes one weak, and the same can be said of the Word of God. Weakness and defeat. As we have access to these things, and we have the means of victory is there, but do we use them? And so we must shun those things that diminish our faith. Proverbs 19, verse 27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. You can't continue listening to wrong things, wrong doctrine, wrong philosophies, which is basically everything that the world puts out, and think it's not going to affect your soul. It will. Cease to hear those things. Fill your mind with truth, the truth of God's word. And we need to turn our affections from worldly things. It's all about where we set our affections on. Colossians 3 verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Those things will just destroy our faith and make us live in defeat. And we need to make not provision for the flesh. Romans 13 verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Flesh is an enemy. Why would we feed an enemy that's out to destroy us? And yet how often we do that, feeding the flesh, feeding those appetites instead of starving it and putting it to death. And we need to put on the whole armour of God. Put on the whole armour of God. This is a warfare. And you can't go to warfare without the right armour, without the sword of the Spirit and all those elements. And so we need to do those things. And you know, I think of Peter there, and the Lord's words to Peter, just as the Lord prepares to go to the cross, and he reveals to Peter what's about to happen, and he says, this is Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to sift us. He wants to bring us down and to bring us to defeat. But what does the Lord say? But I have prayed for thee, that what? That thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It was an attack on his faith. And the devil wanted to make his faith fail, but Jesus said, no, I've prayed for thee, Simon, that thy faith fail not. And so on the one hand, we realize that the devil is out to sift us, but what a comfort that the Lord prays that our faith fail not. And yes, We can stumble, but the Lord is there and he's interceding for us. He's our advocate. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I an overcomer? Are these promises addressed to me? What is it to be an overcomer? Have I been born of God through faith in Jesus Christ? That's what an overcomer is. Have I received him? Have I believed upon him? That's how a person becomes a Christian. That's how we become in Christ and a recipient of all these blessings. And we need to realize that mere professors of Christ are not overcomers and will not enter heaven. There's many who call themselves Christians, but they've never been born of God. And it's going to be a shocking day for multitudes on that day of judgment when they stand before God expecting for the gates to open into heaven for them because of their good works or because of their nominal faith or because they recited a sinner's prayer at some point. And they'll hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." So many nominal Christians, but they've never been regenerated. There's never been a time when they were born again. Am I an overcomer? We must be possessors, not mere professors. And we need to remember that, yes, Christians do fail and do fall. But the words of Psalm 37 remind us. It says in Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." He doesn't say that he won't fall. And we're not saying that, if you're an overcomer, you're perfect and you don't ever sin. I sin every day. But when you sin, you'll grieve for it and you'll repent of it and you'll seek the Lord to give you victory over those things, and you won't stay cast down. Yes, you'll fall, but the hand of the Lord upholds us and we won't be utterly cast down. Ultimately, we will overcome. And we will have that victory. We'll enjoy those promises. But as we wait for those things, are we walking in victory or defeat?